Well, let me start by just saying welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why do I start the message with that? Well, because there's a lot of churches that will teach a lot of things today, but very few of them will probably be teaching 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because it's one of those chapters that we don't necessarily jump to if we want to teach something. There's lots of great portions in Scripture that are full of doctrinal information, and there's passages that are exciting, there's passages that contain prophecy, and there's passages that contain all sorts of encouraging and uplifting things. But 1 Corinthians 7 is one of those chapters that probably a lot of people, a lot of pastors, would just try and steer clear of. Because it's one of those things that could be a bit awkward. You see, it's generally said that if you want to avoid conflict or contention, then you avoid politics, religion, and sex. Okay? Well, as a church, we generally try and avoid politics because the world does its thing. The only politics we're interested in is the fact that the King of Kings is going to come, he's going to establish his throne, rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the only politics I'm really interested in. We can't really avoid religion because we're a church, and of course, it's integral to what we do to speak about our faith. But we do tend to shy away and not talk about sex. But this chapter is all about that. And as we, as a church, and many Calvary Chapels, and there are other fellowships, of course, that do the same thing. They teach expositionally, verse by verse, through Scripture. This is where we're at, and this is what we're going to teach. But what I would say right from the outset is, this is something that God has put in His Word. So it's very easy to sometimes skip over things. But we need to understand that God views this subject as very, very important. In fact, more than just this chapter, God has given an entire book, the Song of Songs, to this very subject. And if you've ever read, or certainly if you've ever studied Song of Songs, you'll realize that it contains some very graphic concepts, ideas, imagery. God created us. He's designed us. And He's given us various drives in our natural physical bodies. The one that we probably don't tend to think about, but is the greatest of all, is air. We have a drive to breathe. If you've ever been in a situation where you've been deprived of oxygen, then it's something you know. It's a hugely powerful drive. And of course, you know, we've seen probably more so with COVID, how when you have a condition with your lungs and you struggle to breathe, how frightening that can be. Another drive that we're all very familiar with, of course, is food. Some of us can go a little bit longer than others, but most of us will go to a certain point and then our tummies will start to rumble. And quite possibly even before we finish this morning, your tummies will be rumbling. Well, the good news today is that you're going to have some food provided for you after the service, so you're not going to have to wait that long. But it's a drive that God has put there. It's very natural. It's very proper. God has created us in this way. What I would say is all of these things actually, although they are vitally important to our physical bodies, there are spiritual components where we can learn lots of lessons from these drives. They're not just things that God has randomly put there. There's purposes, there's things that we can draw from this that speak of our relationship with God, of our relationships with others, of our own spiritual conditions. There's a song you may know. It's been done by a number of artists over there, Christian artists and things over the years, called Breathe. And there's a line in the song that says, "This is the air I breathe, your Holy Spirit living in me." And it's a great way of thinking about how vital the Holy Spirit is to our life. You know, you think of our need to breathe. If you hold your breath for a short period of time, you soon come to that place of having to gasp. But that's how we should be with our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He should be as vital to our existence as the air that we breathe. It's a good song. The lyrics really bring to our understanding how important, or should remind us how important the Holy Spirit is. Food. Well, Jesus himself uses food as a great example to say that that's how we should think of the Word of God. In fact, we should think of the Word of God as more important than the food that we eat. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. But see, a number of times in Scripture, The word of God is described as our food. So there's a spiritual component to these things as well. Our thirst. Thirst is another drive that we have as human beings. You can't go for very long without needing a drink, needing water. Yeah, and water's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, water's so strange. It's unlike most other things in this world. Even just from a chemical composition and so on. But water is so essential. We need water to survive. If we don't drink enough water, it affects everything in our bodies, in our minds, our brains. We can't function properly. We get headaches. And again, the word of God is also referred to sometimes as water, the water of the word. It's essential to our life as Christians. You can't go without water for very long without getting a headache. Spiritually, you can't go for very long without the word of God, without becoming spiritually unwell. There's various lists, and I don't necessarily encourage you to do this. But if you go online, you'll find all sorts of things that people say are the needs. And you've got two different types. You've got the physiological needs. They're the things that our bodies need. And then you've got the psychological needs as well. Just go on the physiological needs, as I said, air, food, drink, shelter is actually listed by a number of commentators and experts as one of those things that we crave. We need shelter. You want to be somewhere where you're warm, where you're dry, where you're protected. Sleep is another need that our bodies have. You can't go for too long without needing sleep. You can work hard and your body just gets, I just need some sleep. You've been there. And of course, sex is a need that God has created within these bodies of ours. And this chapter, as we're going to look at in a moment, deals with that subject from a biblical perspective. Just to give you an idea, the psychological needs, again, this is the world's view, but you can see some of these things. There's something called the four-drive theory. And it says that we have a need for acquiring things as human beings. Yeah, I can understand that. There is a natural desire to want things. And of course, we see spiritually immediately there's issues with these things. We have to be very careful. The drive for positive relationships that make us feel good, to have friends and relationships with people. The drive for learning is another one of those. That we constantly want to learn and understand things. And also it's listed as the drive for defending. We all have this inbuilt desire to try and defend ourselves. If somebody wrongs us in some way or another, we want to defend ourselves. If somebody says something about someone we love, we want to immediately kind of defend. So there's some psychological needs that are listed. And then there's the ones that I've said, the physical, physiological needs we have. Now, in Corinth, the church there, they're a mixed bag. Because we've said already they had a number of problems, and Paul has written to this church to try and address some of these issues. Now, the chapter begins, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." So this is a question that the church in Corinth had written to Paul, saying, okay, what about this situation? Now, given the fact that Paul has already had to address them because they were carnally minded, they were given over to worldly thinking, addressing their attitudes to each other, the way that they could quite happily, it would seem, take another brother to court rather than settling the matter themselves. The way that there was an issue within the church where there was immorality present. It seems strange then that we have a question like this that they'd asked. And the question, basically, the context seems to be that they were saying, well, we want to be holy, and therefore, is it right, is it proper, should we completely abstain from any sexual relationships within a marriage environment. That's the context of what's been spoken. And Paul answers the question saying, no, don't think yourselves holy or more righteous because you abstain from a sexual relationship. Sadly, through the church history, there has been almost this implication, unwritten but implied so often, that actually we shouldn't ever talk about this subject. that we should avoid it. And actually, it's an unrighteous, unclean, unholy thing. Well, that's not God's opinion. That's why we have chapters like this. That's why we have a book like the Song of Songs. So we need to maybe reset our thinking. Yes, the world has distorted this subject so much. And the world has presented so many ideas and almost philosophies of how we should approach this subject that it gets so messy, so tangled up with worldly thinking that we have to be so careful. But we shouldn't throw, if I may use the expression, the baby out with the bathwater. Because this is an important subject as far as God is concerned. Now, Paul begins. Let's just look at the chapter. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What is he saying? Well, the Living Bible puts it this way. Now, about those questions you asked in your last letter, my answer is that if you do not marry, it is good. You see, they were implying that it's better to not have a sexual relationship or even not get married at all. And Paul starts by saying, you know what, if you are able to live in that state, that's good. That's a good thing. And he'll go on to explain why. But then he answers and says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. The Living Bible paraphrases it says, but usually it is best to be married, each man having his own wife and each woman having her own husband, because otherwise you might fall back into sin. Why? Because God has created us with these natural desires. They're not wrong desires. But we can use food as an example that we can all understand. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with wanting to eat food. But gluttony is not helpful. And I'm sure there have been times in your own life that you can think that you have eaten more than you should have done and you felt unwell because of it. All right, so we have to be careful. Just because these desires are there, God has set boundaries. We were looking in Proverbs 22 on Thursday evening at our Bible study. And it's a great statement in Proverbs 22. It speaks about not removing the ancient boundaries. Now, in the context, it's basically speaking of bounds of properties. This particular piece of land belongs to one person, that particular piece belongs to another. And the classic example, of course, is with Jacob and Laban. When Jacob leaves Laban and comes back into the land of Israel, they put a boundary, a marker. It's mizpah is the word that's used. And Laban says, I won't cross over this into your territory and you won't cross back over into mine. And they both make this agreement together. That's one of those boundaries that are set up. But it's indicative of the kind of boundaries that God sets in our lives. There were boundaries for the tribes of Israel. Each tribe had its own allotted territory. And as we said on Thursday evening, the tribe of Dan are a good object lesson in as much as when they moved into their territory, they had a piece on the coast of the Israel coast on the Mediterranean, about halfway down Israel, if you look at it on the map. But they weren't content. They weren't content with the boundaries that God had set for them. And so they said, we want more. We want more land. And so they're given a piece of land right at the very top of the nation of Israel, bordering onto Syria. And what we find is that Dan were the first tribe to go into idolatry because the influence of the pagan, ungodly nations that were their neighbors. And that's the problem. When you are not content with the boundaries that God sets, it will naturally lead to idolatry. So God has set boundaries in all things. And this, particularly this issue we're talking about this morning, is an area where God has set clear boundaries. So, verse 2 again, Paul says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, to avoid the fact that you have been given these natural desires which are right and proper and have been designed by God. And God does that which is good. And let's be honest, sex is good. God created it. But the danger is if we step outside of the boundary that God designed for marriage within, or God designed for sex within a marriage between a loving husband and a loving wife, then there's a real problem. And it's far worse than just gluttony and the food issue. Because we've already been told that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. That was the closing of the previous chapter. We've also been reminded that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's that warning that we are given that we be careful who we join our bodies to. It should only be our spouse in a marriage relationship because God indwells us through his Spirit. Verse 19 of the previous chapter says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, that's an interesting statement because we're going to see that implied in this chapter we're going into, chapter 7. You see, in our relationship with God, we're told that you are not your own. You live for God. Your existence is for his purpose, for his pleasure. And you start to see exactly what we read about in Ephesians, that marriage is actually a picture of Christ and his church, of the commitment that you should see within the relationship of Christ as the head and the church as the body, Christ as the groom, the church as the bride. Verse 3 goes on. It says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Now, this isn't something that's put as an optional extra to married life. This is the bedrock of married life. In our marriage vows, when we get married, we make that commitment. All that I have, I give to you. All that I am, you know, and so on. It's the surrendering of yourself to the one you love. And it says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Did you get that word, due? It's something that is owed. It's our duty to do this. If you don't do it, as some of the commentaries point out, you are defrauding, in this context, the wife, and then the wife potentially defrauding the husband. Paul will go on to say that. He says, "The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife." And then he says, "Defraud you not one the other." And then he goes on, and we'll come to what he's going to say next in a moment. Defraud, that's a strong word. This isn't something that is put as a suggestion. Paul is saying that in a marriage relationship, the wife should use her body to please her husband. And the husband should use his body to please his wife. But it goes beyond just that. Because it's not just about the physical. Again, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, love, compassion, understanding." You see, it's a complete commitment one to the other. And so often the world has this "what can I get out of it" mindset in regard to relationships. How can I be satisfied by the other person is so often the world's view. That's never the view presented in Scripture. Rather, the scriptural principle is "what can I give?" Love is, there's a great song by a Christian band called DC Talk some years ago. You may have remembered or heard of the band. The song was called "Love is a Verb." Those of you who know English know a verb is a doing word. Love is something that's actionable. Love isn't something you just sit and receive. Love is something you give. And that's how love should be. Love isn't about "what can I get?" That's lust. "What can I get to satisfy me?" That's lust. Love is "what can I give?" And we should constantly, in a marriage environment, be thinking, "what can I give to this other person?" Again, verse 5, "Defraud you not one another, except it be," and it says, "for," so "with consent," in other words, you both agreed to this, "for a time," for a limited time span, "for one purpose and one purpose only." Okay, so let me make it clear, because so often this is often what happens. You are not to use your body as a bargaining chip in the relationship. "Well, you can only have if you do this, or if you do that." That's how often it's portrayed, that we've got to try and coerce or do something to win the other person's favor so that. No, that's not how it should be. The only occasion scripture says that it is right and it is proper to withhold that intimate relationship from each other is if you agree together for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. That's what it's stated here. But notice what it goes on. And come together again. All right, so God says, okay, I will allow this if it is just for a short period of time. And it's right and it's proper that we do sometimes say, okay, we are going to commit ourselves as a couple to fasting and praying for something. But notice it's only for a short period of time. That is clearly what is stated here. Why? Because it says, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That unlocks a big chest of things we need to understand and get our head around. You see, the problem is that God has created these desires. He's given us, it's right, it's proper, it's natural, it's wonderful in the context that God has designed. But if one party in the relationship, be it the husband or the wife, is kind of withholding their body from their partner, the one they love, for whatever reason, they are immediately putting the other person in a place where that person will be tempted. Have you ever thought about it that way? Maybe you have. Maybe I'm just telling you what you already know. I can only speak as a man. I am a man. But if a woman withholds that intimacy from the man, that man is going to be tempted. But that's not my opinion. That's what scripture here states. That you come together again, that Satan tempt you not. Just think about food for a second, and you'll get the analogy, so I don't need to go into the explanation of it. But if, for argument's sake, I got home every day from work, and I said, what's for tea? And Joy said, oh, I've not done anything tonight. Okay, fine, I might go to the cupboard, I might, you know, get myself something. But if that went on day after day after day, how long would it be before I'm driving past McDonald's on the way home, and I think, you know what, I'm probably not going to get a meal when I get in, I'll go and get McDonald's. That's just the food thing. But you get the picture. You see, wives, you will be putting your husbands in a position where they will be tempted. If you do not do as scripture says here, and let me read that again, that the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. And as I said, I speak as a man, but actually you spin it round, it's exactly the same. I know a very dear friend who many years ago ended up in a relationship with somebody who wasn't their husband. This is just one of the most lovely people that I've ever known. And it was heartbreaking at the time. This person, I knew there was something wrong, because this person was normally a very bubbly person, very outgoing, and they just went really quiet over a period of weeks. And I just said, what's wrong? And there was that, I want to tell you, but I can't tell you expression. So we sat down and we chatted, and they opened up to me. And they explained what had happened, that someone at work had been making advances, but doing it in a very kind kind of way. Bit of flattery, just saying how nice they looked. Taken them out for lunch a few times, and made them feel special. How many times is it that that happens in a relationship, that the wife is not made to feel special? And just as the wife can put her husband in a position where he's tempted, so the husband can do the same to the wife. Husbands, it's our duty to make our wives feel special. I meant to bring it and I forgot to bring it. And I'll put it up on the notes on the web for this. And it's worth just reading. There was, I think it came from Reader's Digest many, many years ago. I don't even know the source of it. But it was about this guy who lived in this community, some faraway island community somewhere. And to marry somebody, typically you would give a cow, the dowry. You give the father of the bride, you give them a cow, and then you claim your wife. Okay, that was the culture, that's what they did. And there was this one lady who was, by all accounts, not particularly attractive. And this young man went to potentially his father-in-law and asked for this lady's hand in marriage and gave a dowry of 8 cows. Now, in the culture, that was a huge sum. They were deemed very, very valuable because obviously cows can bring in all sorts of income through the milk and through the farming that can be done with them and so on. And everyone was just couldn't believe this individual. Why would you pay 8 cows for her? But after a time, people on the island began to realize that this young lady, who they'd all seen as being very plain Jane, unattractive, had nothing to give. They started to see a real transformation in her. She started to shine. She started to do her hair differently and started to dress differently. And before long, she was seen as one of the most beautiful ladies on the island. And somebody inquiring once about how this transformation had taken place was reminded of what the husband was willing to pay. And they realized that it wasn't what she was at that time, it was what the husband saw in her, what she could become. And by giving her this love, by showing her how much she was worth, she started to believe that she was worth something as well. And it transformed her life. It's a lovely, lovely account. I have no idea what it was based on, a true story or not, but you get the idea. And if a husband doesn't show the due benevolence to a wife, but somebody else, maybe at work or wherever, starts to make some nice comments, well, it's very quick for that progression to lead on to something that becomes very dangerous. I'm sure some of you have seen the film Fireproof. A very similar situation occurs there. And if you've not seen the film, spoiler alert, but basically, the wife in the film is going through a difficult time with her husband for different reasons. But there's another colleague at work who starts flattering her, making her feel valued and worth something. Now, in the context of the film, she doesn't make that tragic step, but she could easily have done so. So husbands, you have to understand your responsibility for your wife, to your wife. And wives, you have to understand your responsibility to your husbands. Sadly, I know a number of pastors who have ended up in adulterous relationships. Now, these were wonderful, godly people that knew Scripture. And you think, how? And what frustrates me sometimes is people look from the outside and go, well, I'm surprised that happened, with their judgmental glasses on. And I just always think to myself, what were the church doing? Why weren't the church praying for their pastor daily? How do you think Satan is going to try and bring a church or congregation down? Do you think he's going to try and pick off the new person that's just arrived or attack some of the children? No, Satan will always try and attack those in authority. And it really hurts to see pastors that have gone down that road. Why did it happen? I don't know all the background. I don't know all the details. But I can tell you one thing. If the wife had been showing the husband the love and the commitment physically, he wouldn't have been looking elsewhere. I mean, just go back to food for a second. If I'd have gone home from work and Joy had put a lovely meal on the table, and she does this sometimes, a lovely steak and chips. I mean, if you want to do it again anytime soon, that's good with me. But, you know, steak and chips and all the, you know, the whole trimmings, it's great with peppercorn sauce. Love it. I'm not going to eat that and then maybe go out for some evening engagement at work and then think, oh, I'm really hungry, I want to eat again, because I'm full up, I've been satisfied. And then if the next day I get another wonderful meal, I'm not ever going to start looking elsewhere because I'm being constantly satisfied at home. You get the picture, right? And I don't know, as I say, in this situation with there's a particular pastor that I'm thinking of. I don't know what his relationship was like at home. How did his wife miss those signs? I have to ask myself. If she was satisfying him, he wouldn't have been looking elsewhere. I know another friend, and I praise God that after many years, he's come back to the Lord. He was, when I was growing up, he was a few years older than me. And he was, you know, as a kid, you know, you look up to certain individuals. He was one of those people I really looked up to and I admired in so many ways. And he, again, left his wife and got involved in an adulterous relationship. Of course, that didn't last either. It was very seldom they do. And people at the time were commenting, well, how could that have happened? And I thought the same thing, but in a very different way. I thought, how did people miss it? How did those close to him not see? How did they not realize? There could have been people that could have intervened, put their arm around him and said, listen, some of the guys that were his age could have come alongside him and talked to him. And yes, it was tragic for both the husband and the wife in that situation. But almost everybody kind of crowded around his wife and gave her the support and the encouragement. And I understand why, but everybody just rejected this man. And for years, he went away from his walk with the Lord. As I said, praise God, he's come back. He's walking with the Lord again. And I just thank the Lord so much because he's a very, very special man to me. You know, people don't make these steps willingly. They feel constrained. They feel trapped. They feel isolated. They feel like they have no other way of going. I mean, look. Think about what Scripture tells us of the sieges that took place in Jerusalem. We're actually told that people ended up eating their own children. Now, I presume the context is that their children had died because of the siege, because of the famines that were there, and there was nothing to eat. At the end of the day, it's meat. It's a horrible thing to our minds. We can't. Why would people even allow that or do that? But that's the desperate state people can get to. The Scripture tells us that. And I'm just simply saying that these aren't choices that people rationally make. And as a church, we need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for the marriages within the fellowship. Husbands need to understand that their wives need that love. They need to be made to feel special. But on the same flip side of that, wives need to understand that they're not just doing their husband a favor to engage in intimate relationships. Defraud you not one another, except to be consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And he says, but I speak this by permission and not of the commandment. And this is what he's going on to say. He's saying, I think this isn't a command of God, but this is something I feel. And Paul says that I would that you, or that all men were even as I myself. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm in a state now where I'm not married. Now, let me just give you a quick background. We do believe, and most commentators are united on this, that Paul was at one stage in his life married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was something that you had to be married to be part of. It was the Jewish custom and expectation that everybody would get married. And it was almost seen as something wrong if you didn't get married. And so Paul now is addressing this whole area, and he says, but, you know, I actually wish that you would be like I am and not married. I mean, he says this, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. You know, we're not all made the same. And he says, I say therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Yeah, and he's going on to explain why in a second. He says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The Living Bible puts it this way. And so basically he says, but if you can't control yourselves, go ahead and marry. It is better to marry than to burn with lust. Verse 10 goes on, says, and to the unmarried I command you, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay, so now he's switching. So his first thing he's saying is, look, my opinion is, now look, this is not just his opinion because it's in Scripture. Scripture has a seal of God, the Holy Spirit. So we know, although Paul said this, saying, well, this is what I think, we've got God's seal because it's in the Word of God. That actually, if you can remain unmarried, that's a good thing. And he's going on to explain. But if you can't, then that's fine. Go ahead and get married. You're not doing anything wrong by getting married. It's a good thing. And he says, and unto the married I command you, yet not I but the Lord, let the wife not depart from her husband. You see, in marriage you're joined together as one. This is what goes back to the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve. Eve was taken out of man, so man is not complete without the woman part. And we're brought back together as one in marriage. Man is not complete without woman. Woman is not complete without man. That's the way God engineered it, designed it right from the start. He says, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Again, just quoted the law. God doesn't like divorce. God does not like it when people separate. Now, it happens. And there's sometimes a variety of reasons why it happens. And God makes allowance for the fact that it will happen. But it's not God's design. It's not what God wants for us. Because God loves us as his children, and he wants the best for us. Don't feel condemned if you've been divorced. But it's not God's design. Verse 12 says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If a brother has a wife that believes not, so if you've got an unbelieving wife, but she's been pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. How so? Well, because if you are a Christian, God's hand is upon you. God's blessing is upon your life. That will radiate to those around you. And because you are one with your husband or with your wife, God looks at that relationship in a different way. This is what this is telling us. You're sanctified. That unbelieving partner is sanctified. It doesn't mean they're saved. They still have to come to a place of making their own choice, their own decision. But countless times, I have seen and I've known of an unbelieving husband or wife coming to the Lord through the witness, eventually, of their believing husband or wife. And then there's an interesting statement. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So he's saying that if you are married to an unbeliever, and typically the scenario is that you got married, one of you has become a Christian, At that point, you don't put away the unbelieving partner. You stay together if they're content to dwell with you. But in so doing, your children are counted as holy. Now, there's various commentaries that will suggest ideas. I don't know, and I'm just going to put this out there. At the time of the rapture, if you are a believer and your children are of such an age that they have not been able to make their own decision, what will happen to them? I would suggest that according to this verse, they would also be counted as holy. They would be taken up with us at the time of the rapture. Once they've grown to the point of maturity and they've made their own decision about whether they want to follow Christ or not, they are then responsible for their own eternal destiny. But all the time they're under the umbrella of the family, of the husband and the wife, if one of the partners in that relationship is a believer, I believe this verse is stating that they are classed as holy, that Christ has covered their sin. Everyone has to make their own decision, but there is a point, an age of accountability implied in Scripture, under which a child is not going to be held guilty. I'll let you think that through, and you pray it through. You can read the various commentaries that talk about this. There's various ideas. But verse 15 goes on and says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. In other words, if you're married to somebody and they don't want to stay with you because you're a Christian and your life has changed dramatically and your values have changed and they want to go, that's okay. On that basis, then you are free to carry on. In that context, Scripture is allowing divorce, allowing that person to depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And as I said, many a time we've seen that happen. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Paul's saying, this is the counsel I've given to everybody. If you can stay with an unbelieving partner, then do so, because there's a strong chance that person will come to the Lord through your witness and through your prayers. It goes on, it can expound a little bit. He says, is any man called being circumcised? Now, specifically speaking of the Jews, look, you don't need to become uncircumcised. You don't need to become like a Gentile again. There's nothing wrong with that. That was an outward sign. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. You're not going to achieve anything by going through this Jewish process, this ritual. You won't make yourself more holy or more righteous. He says, Paul says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling where he was. Whichever way you came to Christ, that's fine. Just walk with the Lord now. Art thou called being a servant? Okay, that's fine. He says, care not for it. Don't worry about it. But if thou may be made free, if you get the privilege, the opportunity to be set free, rather use it. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. If you're a servant and you're called, then he says, you're free in God anyway. And then he spins it around and says, likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. There's a lovely little twist that Paul puts there. You are bought with a price. That's a number of times Paul says that in this letter. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. He says, now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Now, once again, this is Paul saying, this is what I think. The fact that it's in Scripture, we can take this as God's view as well. As one that has ordained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So this is what Paul's saying. The Lord has given me this privilege. He's counted me faithful, and therefore I'm going to give you my opinion. He says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, because of the world in which we live, because of the pressures around us and so on, I say that it is good for a man to be so. He says, are thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are thou loosed from a wife? Seek not to be bound. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. In other words, if you're going to get married, and every married couple can testify to this, you're going to have trouble. It's just the way it is. Not insurmountable, not problems you can't deal with, too hard, but that's the nature of marriage. And there will be pressures. There will be challenges that a married couple will face that a single person won't. He goes on and says, but this I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remaineth that, that both they that have wives be as though they have none. And he's going to make the point that time is running out. Now, this is Paul writing this some 2,000 years ago. How much more so does this apply now? The world in which we live is running out of time. And Paul is saying that even as someone who is married, you should have the mindset of somebody who is a servant, a follower of Jesus Christ, who is not married. He says this, but I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they that had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness. And Paul is saying, I want to spare you some of the trouble. He that is unmarried cares for the things belonging to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. It's absolutely right. I mean, some of you remember back for the time that you were not married, and certainly for myself, I was free to go anywhere and do anything. I could get in my car, and if somebody said, Barry, can you come and drum for us? We're going to do this worship thing somewhere. And I would travel to the other end of Kent. I traveled hours to go and drum places, and I did it. And I never had to say, would it be all right? I won't be too late home. I just did it. Mum and Dad, they were fine with it. I lived at home until I got married. But I could go anywhere and do anything. And if I got home late, it didn't matter. I had no responsibility in that respect. And I was able to serve God in a way that when you're married, everything changes a little bit. You have a responsibility. And you can't just carry on in the same way, because you make these vows to give to that other person everything you are. And so you have to think not just about your own self anymore, but you have to think about the one you've married and how your actions will impact them. And Paul's saying, you know, for somebody who can remain unmarried and serve the Lord, it's a great thing. He goes on and says, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord. She can give herself wholly unto serving God in whatever way. And we often hear of young ladies that have gone and done missions work in various places. Things that they couldn't have done if they were married. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And that's right and that's proper. It's not wrong. But there is the reality. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that which is right and proper, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, I have to say, I praise God and I thank God that I have a wife that has never complained about the things I've done in ministry, the hours I've put into study sometimes. Sometimes she said, well, shall we sit down and do something tonight? And I can't really, I've got to study. And joy never goes, oh, not again. I can't imagine how hard life would be if every time I wanted to do something for the Lord, my wife complained about it. You don't get to see a lot of that side of our relationship. But I don't think I've ever known a time, and going back, you know, decades now, where I've traveled places, I've done things, even just after Marla was born. Marla was about 7 weeks, 6 weeks, 7 weeks old, I think, about that. Something like that. Actually, no, it was slightly more than that. Marla was born in the, when were we born? June. This is another reason we need wives. Marla was born in June, and in 4 months. And was it September, I think it was? In September, I was given the opportunity of going to Israel. And so I said, yes. And then I said, Joy, I've been given the opportunity to go to Israel. It's our first child. Joy left at home to cope with a four-month-old baby. And I went. And Joy didn't complain. Joy never moaned about it. And yeah, that's one of many examples I could give. And the point that Paul goes on to make is, you know, even if you are married, you should still try and live your lives as if you were not married, because of the times we're living in, because time is short. And we need to be giving ourselves over to the things of God. And yet the trouble he speaks about is the fact that we've got to balance that with our responsibility to each other as well. Again, verse 35 says, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Now, what a wonderful thing if you could do that together. And I appreciate that not everybody can do that, but it is a wonderful thing if you are able to serve the Lord together in ministry, either by both doing the same things or by one supporting and the other doing whatever. But if a man thinks that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin. Now, just to be clear, the context seems to be here a father thinking about his daughter. All right, you'll see that from the context. The father, should he release his daughter to be married or should he try and keep her unmarried? He says, if she passed the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry. He's saying to Christian dads, don't worry about trying to hold on to your daughter. Don't try and think, well, I want her to serve the Lord. No, let her marry, that's fine. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. There seems to be a kind of a consensual thing that yeah, if the daughter's happy to carry on in ministry and serving the Lord, that's fine. Don't try and get her married off. But at the same time, if she wants to get married, then don't stop that either. So then, he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. Why not is better? But because she's serving the Lord, and that's what Paul's saying. Because it's less stressful in that sense to serve the Lord without the complexities of being in a marriage relationship. It's just the wife is bound by the law as long as the husband lives. But if the husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, that's a really important statement. Paul is saying there that if in a marriage relationship the husband dies, the wife is free to marry again, but only somebody who's a believer. In fact, the Living Bible puts it this way. The wife is part of her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, then she may marry again, but only if she marries a Christian. That's how the Living Bible translates it. And I wholeheartedly think that's the right way of understanding that statement. Because we should only marry somebody who believes what we believe. How difficult it is to be with somebody who doesn't share your passion. The most important thing in our lives as believers should be our relationship to Jesus. And to be in a relationship with somebody who doesn't share that, it's going to take its toll on both parties. The chapter concludes and just says, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also I have the Spirit of God, and I would concur because it's in Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed, so that would be God's view on the subject, that if somebody is happy to remain unmarried, then that's great. You can serve the Lord. But if you get married, that's great too, because you can serve the Lord together. This is here. This is in Scripture. This is given to us so that we understand how we should act and be in these situations. And let me again just encourage you. Wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. We make a commitment when we get married to give our bodies to each other. It's easy to say that as you're standing at the front of a church, but that should be an everyday experience. And it should be something that's wonderful. It should be something that's truly blessed of God. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you that your word gives us these kind of instructions. What a great testimony to the authenticity of Scripture that we have chapters like this. A chapter that could so easily be omitted, and yet it's here. To tell us your view, your perspective on how we should be toward each other. how a husband should be toward his wife, how a wife should be toward her husband, how we should honor each other with our bodies, how we should give of ourselves entirely for each other, just as we are to give ourselves entirely to you. Lord, help us to see beyond the practical advice here to the spiritual reality that we are to give ourselves unreservedly, wholeheartedly, body, mind, and soul to you. That, Lord, you require of us that we be your bride, dedicated, committed unto you. Lord, not seeking after anything else, not wanting to be drawn in any other direction, but so completely satisfied with you, so consumed by the relationship we can have with you. Lord, you have made it clear in your word that those that drink of that living water will never thirst again. Lord, I pray that be true of us spiritually. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you bless every marriage within this fellowship. That you give us a deeper, stronger, passionate love for each other. For wives for their husbands, husbands for their wives. That you would be glorified. We pray this morning for the unbelieving husbands. That through the witness of their wives, not only would they be sanctified, set apart, but they will be saved. We pray, Lord, this morning for the unbelieving wives, that they would come to know you through the witness of their husbands. And we pray for those children, that they also would be saved. We ask all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.